Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, Charlie. Thanks, Tyler, for filling in for us today. We sure appreciate you guys doing that. And if you don't mind, open up in your Bibles. You're not going to believe this, ladies and gentlemen, for the first time in about, 10 or 11, 12 months. We're not going to turn to the book of Mark today. I know, believe it or not. So as you open your Bible and it automatically opens to the book of Mark, go ahead and turn over a little bit, and we're going to actually start today off in the book of John. So we're going to be in the book of John, John chapter 6. And we have, of course, been going through the book of Mark, and we will continue to go through the book of Mark. But we did have so many families missing today, and one even requested if I could do something different so they didn't miss Mark. And I thought, why not? That's a fine idea. That's no problem. We're not in a rush to get through the book of Mark, so we can wait till they return to continue through the book of Mark, especially since we've been kind of going through it, you know, verse by verse, and some don't want to miss a chunk of the passages there, a chunk of verses where they would like to dive deeper in with us. So today, I've done a one-off sermon, just a topic that I enjoy preaching about, not necessarily a topical sermon on any topic I chose, but it, of course, will be rich in scripture passages. But we're going to look at John chapter 6 in a moment to start, and we're going to go through several passages. And the title of the sermon today, if you're a note taker or just a mental note taker, is Can a Person Lose Their Salvation? So a couple of questions that might come to mind as you begin to consider that. Can a person lose their salvation? Is what might be some of these. Can a person be saved and then later in life become unsaved? All right, ponder that for a moment. Can a person be saved and then later in life become unsaved? If you can lose your salvation, then how many times do you have to sin before you are no longer saved? So is there a certain amount of sins, a certain quota, a certain number you get to before you would lose this salvation? Is there any guarantee that we actually will, as Christians, make it to heaven? All right. So as you begin to think about that, this topic that we're going to be talking about during this sermon, and this will be teaching / preaching. Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference with me which one I am doing. But we are going to be teaching a lot of scripture today, looking at various verses regarding this. But this general topic that we're talking about, some might refer to it as eternal security, which is fine. That involves your eternal destiny being secured. It is secured. It is safe. It is in the hands of God. Others refer to it as a perseverance of the saints or perseverance of the Christians. In other words, that we will persevere. What has begun will continue and we will persevere into heaven. Personal preference of mine, and a lot of theologians kind of go back and forth on which term they want to use, but the personal one that I like, that I'd like to introduce to you today, if you do not know it or are not aware of it, is divine preservation. Divine preservation. And it says the same thing. It is the same doctrine. It is the same teaching. The same verses are used. It is the same belief. But I like how this one speaks immediately to the fact that it is not us who are preserving or persevering in and of ourselves, but it is God. It is divine who is preserving us. So just the terminology that is used there speaks volumes and immediately alleviates stress on myself. It's not up to me to persevere to the end in order to, for I'm not personally the one that is holding my salvation, but God is preserving that salvation for me. So just the wording of it immediately lets the hearer know that God, this is truly divine. Preservation, what is preservation? You could think of common terms. We use this all the time. Back in the day when people used to make preserves, right? Put lots of sugar and a little bit of fruit, you put a lid on it, and it preserves for months, for years. My wife and I were back at my mom's house not too long ago and found some preserves from about 20 years ago, I think. I didn't taste them, but I guess they would still be good. But they do preserve, right? So preservation, you think of preservatives that are in food. Not that they are necessarily that good for us, but they do preserve that item, right? So it lasts a long time. So this divine preservation, the word divine speaks of God, of course, that God is the one who is preserving us. He is keeping us. He is holding us for salvation all the way from the beginning, all the way to the fulfillment of that salvation in heaven. So divine preservation is what we're going to be looking at today. Many Christians do get stuck in spiritual infancy because they do not understand the doctrine of divine preservation. And we're going to look at this today in Scripture, but I'm going to give you a few kind of heads up why many of us struggle in this area. Feelings of eternal security could be caused from, and this is a kind of a short list to be thinking about as we go through this, and we'll try to answer all these with the Scriptures that we look at, but could be caused by a lack of trust in God. And we're going to look at that. The more we understand God's role in our salvation and His preserving our salvation, the more this is going to be alleviated, the more we begin to trust God. Number two, it could be caused from an insufficient knowledge of the Word of God. In other words, has God spoken on this issue? Do we have the answers there? Are we only relying on our heads and our mind and our knowledge to decide if we are, if God is going to save us all the way through to the very end, or if we're going to lose it? Has God spoken on this? And as we'll find today, it's very clear in Scripture. But if you don't know that it is in Scripture, of course, it could lead to looking at your salvation, looking at your relationship with God as other relationships. It could be very fickle. Number three, could come from an insufficient knowledge of what Christ has accomplished. What was truly accomplished by Jesus Christ? Well, He came to die for sinners. And you are a sinner, and the only way you can be saved is through Jesus Christ. How many sins of the believer did Christ die for on the cross? Is there a limited amount? Do you hit your quota? Then that's too much. And then His blood is no longer sufficient for those sins, right? What all did Jesus accomplish? So we're going to look at that as well today. Number four, a sense of guiltiness for past sins is also a reason why some Christians can struggle in this area. And you might think of others, but these are four that came to my mind as I was preparing the sermon this week. But a sense of guiltiness for past sins. That they can God really forgive me for what I have done? It seems like it's just too big of a sin. Name the sin, whatever comes to mind. Can God? How big is His grace? How much can He forgive? How wonderful is His mercy truly? Can I be forgiven for this? I know I have been saved, but have I really been saved from this particular sin? All right, that's kind of what we're going to be talking about with that number four. I believe all these reasons for eternal insecurity can be solved by going to the Word of God. The purpose of today's message is for who have been saved by grace, all of us who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done to accomplish our salvation, to leave here with a fuller understanding of what He has done and a higher degree of security in our salvation. So if you don't mind, let's turn, if you're not there already, I gave you a little heads up earlier, but John chapter 6, verse 37 through 40 is where we're going to begin today. And I know we do turn a lot usually on any given Sunday in your Bibles, but just kind of a heads up, you will be doing so as well today to various passages. And if this is not something you've studied in the past, I do encourage you, if you like to take notes or if you like to actually write in your Bible or highlight or mark something, feel free to do so as we go through these passages. Because whether you struggle in this area or not, I guarantee you others in your life will. And you might be the means that God has put into their life to help them know the Word of God better, to help them trust in God further, and to alleviate the stress in their life where they can trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So John chapter 6, 37 through verse 40 is where we're going to read today. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Excellent, beautiful scripture, extremely clear passage right here that speaks loudly to, as we talked earlier, eternal security, divine preservation, perseverance of the saints, whatever you want to call it. If we just kind of break it down a little bit here and look back at verse 37 even. Is it possible that you personally or someone you know who is a true believer would be cast out by Jesus and not accepted into heaven? Look back there. Of course, we see a very clear answer that the answer would be no, right? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted in Christ for your salvation? Then you will never be cast out. Great word to circle. Great word to focus your mind's attention on there. Never cast out. You will never. How many believers will Christ lose in the end? Look at verse 39. How many believers will Christ lose in the end? The word there is another negation. It means it is simply nothing. I should lose nothing. Verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, the will of God the Father, that I should lose nothing. So how many will He lose who have come to know Him as their Lord and Savior? None. Zero. How many will He raise up on the last day? Answered again in verse 39. What percentage would you put there by that? It is everyone, 100%. So no one will be cast away. He will lose absolutely nothing, and everyone He will raise up. And again, we see who is the active agent doing all of this in this passage here. This is why I like that divine preservation term for this, because it is God. It is divine. It is deity. It is He Himself. He has been that He is holding on to us. He has us. He will lose nothing. He will raise us up on the last day. And again, you feel this relief, this stress removed because you're at peace with God, knowing that this is fulfilled by God Himself. And it's not based on your works, your merits, and what you can do to make this happen, but the one who has started salvation will complete it. We're going to look more at that in just a moment. Also in this, we see the divine initiative of our salvation and divine preservation of our salvation. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So here we begin to see this beautiful transaction take place where if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, that God the Father, you have two of the Trinity mentioned here, God the Father and God the Son. The Father gives you to His Son. The Son receives you. You come to Him and He holds your salvation. So we rest in this thing that God the Father has given us to the Son. The Son has rescued us, saved us. He will never cast us away. He will lose nothing. He will raise us up on the last day. Again, this beautiful term, divine preservation. God is doing this for us. Flip just over a little bit. Kind of gone in somewhat of an order today, but go to John chapter 10. Not too far of a journey. John chapter 10. And we'll look at verse 27 through 29. And again, there are many passages we could go to look at this, but we're not going to be able to exhaust them today. Just going to kind of hit the highlights, and feel free to make note of them in the back of your Bible or wherever you would like to. In discipleship today, I have a little list that you can take home with you or put in your Bible as well. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29. Jesus again says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands." Once again, look back at this verse just briefly. Who gives them eternal life? Verse 28, the word I. Who is the I? It is Jesus. It is the Son of God Himself. He gives them eternal life, and they will never perish. Who holds the salvation secure? Who is holding our salvation? Who is ensuring our salvation, the security of it? We look at verse 28. It is Jesus Christ. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So here we have the figurative language of Jesus Christ on hand that we are in. Also, we have God the Father, the next verse, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Again, we have two members of the Trinity here. God the Father mentioned, God the Son mentioned, that we are, in figuratively speaking, their hand. And that nothing is greater than God. Who could possibly remove us from the hand of God? Is there any safer position to be in than the hand of God? I mean, this should alleviate all stress, all pressure, as far as our keeping us ourselves saved, worrying if we are losing our salvation if Jesus Christ is truly your Savior. So we see here again this divine preservation, right? It is God who is doing this. He has put us in His hand. We have the hand of the Son of God mentioned, the figurative hand of God the Father mentioned here as well. Can we remove ourselves? Can be a question. As I've talked through this with multiple people, and perhaps you have too, or in your own mind, you might be looking at something. I wonder if I can lose my salvation, though, if I remove myself from being saved. But in order for that to be true, you would have to look at passages like this and put yourself in a more powerful position than God Himself. So the question you would have to ask is, am I more powerful than God? Because God, according to verse 29, is greater than all, and no one can snatch us out of our hand. Does that include ourselves? Yes, it includes yourself. We are not greater than God. How can we get ourselves out of the hand of God, the one who spoke and created the whole universe, which is not His power exhausted? That's just a sampling of His power. But yet we think in our own minds that if God has saved us, that we can remove ourselves from that salvation. God is greater than all. If anything was implied here that He can keep us safe from everything but ourselves, this would not be an alleviation of stress at all. In fact, it would only build stress, right? Because who is your greatest enemy? It's not the people outside. It's the person in here. It's what goes on in our heads. It's our own sinful flesh, our being that we struggle with every single day. So we need to be saved. We need to be saved from all other forces that would be against us. But we need to be saved from our flesh as well. And we are resting in the hand of God. We are not greater than God. And we can rest in this salvation. What if a Christian sinned really badly? Like murder or adultery could be an example. Or even both. Could this person truly still be saved? Sometimes people will, and most oftentimes when this type of conversation does come up, they'll say, well, I know so-and-so down there, John Smith or whatever name is mentioned, and they said they're a Christian, but they did some bad things. So surely they are not saved. And we have to be very careful when we begin to think like that. That can be, and we'll get to this in a moment, it can be a possibility that that person was never saved, and they've continued to walk in their sins and have no repentance for their sins, and they pursue them ever more. That would reveal a person who is not truly saved, right? Because a person who is truly saved, their faith is in Christ and Him alone for salvation. They've been regenerated. They've been made new. They have new desires now to put away sin and to pursue Christ. But if they have no desire to stop sinning, then of course red flags should be going up. There should be an alert, right? But the point of this is, can a person truly be saved and still commit sins? Yes, every single one of us still sins, even though we are saved. Could they be vile, disgusting, horrible sins? We look in who? The life of David, right? Who commits murder, who commits adultery. He's doing horrible things, but yet he repents of those sins. He turns from them and he is restored. Could a person perhaps I'm trying to think in extremes here, deny Christ and yet still be saved? Could such a thing happen? Could a person deny Christ once, twice, maybe three times, maybe then a chicken crow, right? Yes, these things can happen. It happened to Peter and he was fully restored. He repented. He was fully restored. So the point is that you could think in extremes and think, well, maybe this sin is too much. But I guarantee you that sin is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ as well. And when we start limiting what Jesus Christ's blood and His atonement on the cross can accomplish, we are really minimizing what Jesus Christ has done. because every sin deserves eternity in hell. Adam and Eve, how many did they sin, you know, before they got cast out of the Garden of Eden? Was there a certain number of 10, 20, 100, or 50, 1,000, and then they had to be cast out? It was only one, and that was it. They were cast out of the presence of God. And so it will be in the final judgment. All of your sin as a Christian must be covered. It must be forgiven. It must be paid for. And that's what happens on the cross of Christ. So we rest in not keeping our salvation ourselves, but we rest in the one who has paid for our sins, who has paid for it, and it's Jesus Christ. The security of our salvation comes not from ourselves, not from our own performance, but from God. We are saved by the grace of God, and we are kept by the grace of God. If that's a new thought, jot that down, put it away in your memory bank. It is a beautiful thing to reflect on. We are saved by the grace of God. Most believers all will acknowledge that right away. Easy, no problem. Yes, I did not earn my salvation. I am a sinner. I know I've sinned. I am saved by the pure grace, unmerited favor of God. But then they begin to act as if it is up to them to maintain, to keep being saved. So we have to understand that, yes, we are saved by grace, but we are also kept saved by God's grace. Those two things cannot be distinguished or separated. Saved by grace and maintained by grace. It is divine preservation from the beginning all the way through. There's no relationship you can compare such a thing with on this earth. Every relationship that we are in, no matter how wonderful it possibly could be, with people at work, within your own family, parents and kids, or within a marriage, or moms, whatever relationship you can think of, all of our relationships are somewhat fickle. In other words, our love is not 100% steady all of the time. We are committed, of course, in our relationships, I hope and pray, in our marriages and to our children, etc. But our love can be fickle, not God's. God's love is perfect. It is whole. It is complete because it is based on there's someone between you and God, you might say. It is Jesus Christ. And His love for you is based on Jesus Christ, who is absolutely perfect, absolutely sinless, who died for your sins. And His love is based on Jesus Christ. No one gets to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So His love for us is absolutely perfect. It is not fickle. It does not go up and down. He will not love us unto salvation and then later unsave us and we become an object of His wrath. That is not the case. So we can rest in this. Sadly, some Christians will accept the fact that they are saved by God's grace, but then act as if it is up to them to earn the right to remain saved. But we have to understand that this is truly, truly, we are saved by grace and maintained by God's grace. In a seminary a few years ago, one of the teachers I like to listen to was teaching a class, and he did a survey before he started off the lesson that day, and he asked the students a question. He said, let me get the exact question right. The question was, do you know for sure if you would enter into heaven? Do you know for sure if you would enter into heaven one day? So it's just a quick, brief question he threw out there. Do you know for sure that you would enter into heaven one day? In other words, he's getting to eternal security, divine preservation, perseverance of the saints. He gave him three options, multiple choice. A was yes, B was no, and C, if you would consider it to be arrogant to answer yes to this question. So yes, no, or option three, C, is would you consider it arrogant to answer yes to this question? And shockingly, surprisingly, the ballots were returned and survey tallied there. And next thing you know, he found out that the vast majority in there did not mark no, did not mark yes, but they did option C, that they considered it arrogant to say that they knew they were on their way to heaven. What do you think? Is that arrogant? Do you think it's prideful to know that you're on your way to heaven? Ponder that for a moment. What would you write on that? Or how would you defend that, right? It would be prideful if you have the wrong view of salvation. If you think that there is something good enough in yourself to earn God's salvation, then yes, that would be prideful, because you're saying, I have done enough to earn, to achieve, to gain my salvation. But if you have a proper understanding of God's grace, that you have done nothing to achieve your salvation, it is God who has saved you, God who maintains you. We don't take pride in that in and of ourselves. It causes us to worship God in a more truer way, because this is what He has revealed in Scripture. Our assurance rests not in ourselves, but in God. To acknowledge divine preservation, or the fact that your eternal destination is secure, is not prideful. It's just an accurate biblical view of salvation. Store that away in your mind. It is not prideful. It is not arrogant. You could say in the seminary class where students are being taught the Word of God, should have known better. The seminary professor was shocked to find this out. But I think this would be the case today in most churches if we did a similar survey. Right? But we shouldn't. It's not prideful to know that you're on your way to heaven. It is accurate biblical view of salvation. If the surety of our salvation was based on us, then yes, we should take pride. But since it is based purely on God, then we just acknowledge that truth, rest in it, and praise God for it. His plan does not change, and His promises cannot fail. God is omniscient, and His love immutable. Think about that. His love does not change, immutable. It remains the same. Can you do something as a believer where God all of a sudden says, I will no longer love you now? Will He remove that love? No, because who was it founded in? It's your Savior. It's the one that saved you. It all goes back to the cross. It all goes back to the gospel. And it's so beautiful. Can you do something that Jesus, the God who is also omniscient, all-knowing, can you sin in such a way as a true believer, again, not a false convert, as a true believer in a way that God is surprised by? Could you next month commit a sin to where God says, I did not see that one coming. I did not know you were going to do that. That is very surprising. And now I have to remove your salvation. Is that something that happens in the mind of God? Of course not, right? God doesn't learn new information. When we learn about God, He is omniscient. All science, all knowledge He has at one time. And when you were saved, all of your sin, past, present, and future, is paid for on the cross. So there is no sin that you could commit that could cause you to make God unlove you and save you now. You are saved. You are a child of God. This is what we take rest in. Now, of course, as Paul says, we don't take God's grace for granted and now go sin all that we can to use up the grace, you might say. No, we have a new heart in us now. We've been regenerated. We wouldn't want to do that anyway. We fight every day to put away sin and to pursue Christ more. Now, will we mess up? Yes, we will mess up. And leads me to this. Sometimes Christians have a wrong view as far as achieving perfection in this life. Will you, in and of yourselves, ever achieve absolute perfection in this life? A state of absolute sinlessness. No sin at all in your life. Some of us have that idea that we can actually achieve that. So then when we do sin one time, we think we've lost our salvation. We have to understand that we have been saved. We are children of God. We have been given mercy. We have been given grace. But we will not be absolutely perfected fully until we are glorified in the presence of God. Between now and between then, there is that process in the Bible that talks about sanctification, the process of purifying us, getting rid of sin, pursuing Christ more, that is this life. And we pursue that sanctification with all that we have. You're here today because you're pursuing, I hope, sanctification, putting away sin, becoming a holier person. But perfection is not achieved until we're glorified in heaven with God, by God. Next passage, let's move along. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And we'll look at a couple in Romans before we move on. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 is where we will begin. And this passage is known as the golden chain of salvation. And I'll explain why that is. If you care to make note of that, feel free to. It's often referenced as that. If you hear someone perhaps mention the golden chain of salvation, you'll know what they're talking about. They're talking about Romans 8:30, and you'll see why in just a moment. Let's read this together. Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, speaking of God here, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here we have kind of a chain, different links of this chain that God is responsible for. Again, the passages we've looked at in John already, we see this taking shape, but it is divine preservation. All right, these links are chained together. The golden chain of salvation, gold speaks of deity, speaks of God, and is a chain. These different terms that are used are linked together, and God has put them all together. So this chain speaks of what God has done to begin our salvation and what God does to work our salvation and to finish, complete our salvation in the end. And if we look at the words that are used there, the different verbs that are used, you can quickly see what tense are they in, past, present, or future. We actually see here that Paul puts the past tense use on all of these, right? Those he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Why are they in past tense? Because he speaks of this as good as being done. That it is complete. These things do not change for the believer. They are done in Christ. So what God has initiated, he preserves, divine preservation, the golden chain, and he brings us to the end, which is glorification. That is it in the presence of God, and that God is responsible for that. We see the same thing mentioned by Paul in Romans 1:6. Have that one on the screen for you today. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Again, rest in that. Breathe that in, right? Beautiful passage. I am sure of this, he who began a good work. Again, the golden chain of salvation, divine preservation, that God has begun that salvation, he will complete it to the very end. Hebrews 12:2 says a similar thing. Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That he is the one that brings us to perfection. He is the one that brings us to glorification. So there is this breathing, this resting, this peace that a Christian should have in knowing that if their faith is in Jesus Christ, then they can rest in this salvation. It's a golden chain that cannot be separated by mere man. Romans 8:38 through 39, maybe just a page over, maybe same page. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 through 39. We'll look at that briefly. I love this listing out of that Paul gives here of different reasons. And you can almost see him arguing this case before people of his day. Can you lose your salvation? How great is this salvation or not? And a beautiful passage. All of chapter 8, chapter 9 speaks on this. But verse 38 through 39 says this. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is quite a list. If you and I could sit and think, okay, what do you think could possibly cause God to unsave you or cause ourselves to unsave ourselves, all right? And we listed them all out. We brainstormed as a group any reason that anyone could ever think of, I guarantee you could fit it back into this verse. You could fit it in one of the categories that Paul has laid out here. This is an exhaustive list. He speaks in these huge groupings, which any reason you come up with would easily be placed into. Look back at the verse 38. I'm sure that neither death nor life. So there's nothing in your life. There is nothing that could happen even at your death that could remove you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing in your life, nothing in your death even. What about supernatural powers? Do they have any power to mess with your salvation, remove your salvation? Next he says, neither angels, nor rulers, nor things present. Now he speaks of things in time, nor things present, nor things to come. So nothing now, nothing in the future. And lastly, in verse 38, nor powers. It's like there's nothing. The one who holds us is greater than all powers. What power in His creation could possibly remove us from His hand, right? We're part of the golden chain of salvation here. We are in that. Verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing in all of creation, and that does include ourselves, nothing in creation can remove us from the Creator if, again, we are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful resting there, all right? So as you think of, well, what if I did this or what if I do that? Go back to these passages. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Turn there with me if you don't mind. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. You guys are doing a good job turning with me. And again, there's many passages we could go to today. I've chosen kind of my highlight list that I like to look at. And I hope you'll at least make note of these mentally or make a note as well. Ephesians 1, verse 13 through 14. Again, a beautiful passage to rest in. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Again, we have this beautiful passage here that he had presented the gospel, Paul had. And in verse 13, he says, in Him, speaking of Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. So it's talking about true believers. We're not uttering this eternal security, this divine preservation out there for all humans, of course. It's not everybody in the world is going to be saved, but it's those who have believed in the gospel, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to bring about our salvation. But the next word there in verse 13, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This sealing, you kind of picture like back in times of antiquity where a king would have an insignia ring. They would put hot wax on a letter and stamp the insignia into that letter, right? And the messenger had to get that letter and take it to its destination, and it had to be unbroken. It had to remain as is. The same type of image is used here of God Himself, that God has sealed us. We are sealed, and nothing can alter this. Nothing can change this. It is God's own seal and keeps us secure until we arrive at heaven. This divine preservation, once again, we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So we've mentioned this earlier, and hopefully you've called on to it, and maybe you called on to that then, that we are guaranteed our salvation by God the Father and God the Son, and here even God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So that is the Trinitarian work, that all the Godhead has saved us and maintains us and brings us all the way through to completion. Is there anything left out? This is amazing peace that should bring about just unmeasurable rest and trust in our salvation in Jesus Christ and seeing what God has done to bring it about. So who is the one who guarantees this salvation? We're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who is the one who guarantees it? Look at verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory? It is the Holy Spirit. It is God Himself. What more would we possibly want? That our salvation is guaranteed by God? You might purchase different things in this life, whether it's a car, whether it's a refrigerator, whether it's a toy, or whatever it may be. Christmas time is coming up, and hey, this is guaranteed for 1 year. This product is guaranteed for 5 years. It's guaranteed for several months, right? I know every time I get something at one of the stores, they say, hey, would you like to buy this extra warranty to guarantee it for another year, you know? This is guaranteed by God Almighty. Not a store, not a manufacturer, but your salvation is guaranteed by God Himself. All right, turn with me one more to 1 Peter chapter 3. A little harder to get to, so I'll give you some time. 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And we'll read through verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Always feel free to use the table of contents there if it's a little difficult to get to. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now look back over this passage again, speaking of the divine preservation, right? What God has begun, He completes, He brings it to the end. But who has caused the person to be born again? Born again, referring to that new, that regeneration that, that God gives us. He makes us new. He gets rid of our old, stony, sinful heart and gives us a heart of flesh that longs for Him and desires for Him. But who is the one doing such a thing? The causal, the active agent, again, is God Himself. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy, He has caused, you might want to circle that, us to be born again to a living hope. Again, this is God who is initiating this salvation, maintaining it, and bringing it to completion. We can rest in this. Again, this in a similar way speaks of what Ephesians did, but we have this inheritance that is coming, a birthright. Okay? We have been born again. If you're born to someone who's extremely wealthy on this earth, that person dies and it is your birthright perhaps, you know, in this world to inherit those things. This birthright that we have been born to here is a divine birthright. And it is guaranteed. Look at this. Our inheritance is imperishable. It will not perish. It is undefiled. It is unfading. And it is kept in heaven for you. This is that eternal security that we were talking about earlier. Some people like to look at this with those words, and that's fine. But our eternity is definitely secure and is kept by, what is it kept by? Look at verse 5. By God's power. What is more powerful than God? He is the guardian. He is the one guarding through faith our salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So, as we look at these passages today, and we'll look at a little bit in discipleship as well, can you lose your salvation? This is something that we need to move past in our Christian walk. We cannot lose our salvation. We rest in who has saved us and what He has done on the cross to save us, and that is Jesus Christ. We rest in that. There is peace to be found in that. Now, let me just say this, and I don't have time to go into it too much today, but there are people who claim to be Christians who are not really Christians. So are all people who claim to be Christians really Christians? We don't want to think that they should be guaranteed and understand that they are in this golden chain of salvation or are being preserved by God's grace. Because here's the thing, many times, and we see this more and more our day, many people claim to be Christians who do not love God, who do not love Christ, who do not seek to pursue holiness in their life. And they do the opposite of that. They want what they desire in life. They don't pursue obedience. They don't look and reflect on the cross. They say they're Christians, though. Why are they a Christian? Well, maybe mom was. Maybe dad was. Maybe they grew up in the United States. Maybe grandma went to church one time. Maybe they went to vacation Bible school back when they were 5 years old. Whatever reason, all right, does that make them a Christian? So we don't want to say everyone who says they are or who can spell that word is a Christian. Okay, there is a difference here. 1 John 2:19, I'll just read this one to you today. Feel free to look it up later. Says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So John speaks in here of the mixed group of people who did appear to be Christians. They were true Christians. They were false Christians. But they eventually revealed themselves to be who they really were. They were not true believers. All right. Jesus speaks of this often. The great separation, the great divide. It looks like we're all together in one group, possibly looking the same, talking the same. Jesus speaks of casting a net, pulling the net in, separating the fish out into two different groups. He speaks of the pen, right, where he separates the sheep from the goats. Another time he speaks of the harvest, where there are two groups growing together. They appear to be same to most people there, but Jesus sees there are weeds, and then there's the real crop that needs to be harvested. So it is even with those who claim to be a Christian. So we don't want to say just believing in the word Christianity is sufficient, but there must be a resting, a believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Do you know anyone like this? Of course we know people who claim to be a Christian, but there's nothing we can point to. When we ask them, they don't know the gospel. Their faith is not in Jesus Christ. We look at their life. There's no pursuit of holiness. They long for sin. They sin all they can. They continue to press forward in that sin. There is no repentance. What do you do with a person like that? You treat them as if they are not saved. You don't let them, just because they can use that word, assume that they're saved now. But we return back to the gospel, right? The only thing that can save them is the gospel. It's what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. So if we know someone like this, instead of just assuming that they are saved and treating them like they are saved, perhaps we need to go back to the gospel and explain to them how it is and what it is that a true Christian believes in to be saved. Let me summarize by saying this. Many Christians struggle with the thoughts of saved or unsaved their whole life, always wondering if they have lost their salvation. This type of Christian eats away at the fruitfulness of their Christian life. Instead of pressing forward in maturity, they are always going back to the starting blocks of the race, and they do not make progress forward. He loves me, he loves me not. I'm saved, no, I'm not saved. I'm saved, no, I'm not saved. And they keep going back, rehearsing the very same thoughts in their head instead of pressing forward. Don't let feelings determine your beliefs, but let your beliefs guide your feelings. The great thing to write down. Don't let feelings determine your beliefs, but let your beliefs guide your feelings. On this issue, God has spoken, and he has been very clear. We should not doubt his word. To do so is to doubt God himself. If Christ is your Savior, then you are safe. You are secured. You are being preserved by God himself. Trust your whole salvation to God and rest in knowing that the one who spoke the universe into being is the very one who guards your soul. Let's pray. God, thank you that we can rest in knowing that you who began a good work in us, you who have caused us to be born again, a supernatural salvation, will never let us go. That we are in your hand, a Trinitarian event saves us, rescues us, and maintains our salvation. We are not stronger than you, and no force in past, present, future, and no force in this creation, angels nor demons, nothing, nor height nor depth, nothing can separate us from the love of you if we are in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as everyone in here today, you know the state of their soul, Lord, and I pray for all those who have called upon you for salvation. Lord, I pray they would rest in this salvation and understand the peace that they have with you, God, knowing that their sins were paid for fully on the cross as Jesus took the wrath for them. God, I pray if there's anyone in here, young or old, who has not been saved, who has not trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, that even today as they hear these things and think on these things, that you would draw them to you for salvation, and may they understand that you will never let them go. We worship you and praise you for all that you do in our daily lives and for this great salvation of mercy and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.